Should we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray now the same spirit that inspired it to receive in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. We praise in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Anyone who's been watching or reading the news recently will know that we are living in uncertain, unstable times. If I'd been writing the other day and reading this sermon a year ago, I would probably have been concentrating solely on the instability caused by the Russo-Ukrainian war alongside the Israeli-Hamas conflict. I may also have pointed forward to the forthcoming general election at some point, and the uncertainty that produces politically, and you may argue, still does. And that will be without thinking further afield but to the largely unreported persecution of Christians that has continued across the world. We might also consider the situation within the Church of England, which is not great, and the ongoing debates over living in love and faith. These things have not gone away. The war continues, political difficulties continue, and in addition, the Church of England has failed to deal properly and adequately with historical abuse, with the ongoing consequences for the survivors. However, we are currently seeing that underlying unsettling instability exacerbated. President Trump's bullying over Ukraine and his frantic search for any form of peace deal, almost at any cost, allegedly to receive the Nobel Peace Prize, for example. And that this past week has seen the triggering of a potential trade war with serious consequences economically and ultimately for people's lives and jobs. Huge tariffs are being introduced, stock exchanges plummeting, currency instability, serious threat of global recession. And millions of people across the world powerless to do anything but watch. And in the midst of all these major headlines, Myanmar is still reeling from the recent earthquake that killed some 4,500 people. There is no question we live in uncertain times. And yet, we've come to the end of our series on Hosea, and this morning we're meant to be covering the whole of chapters 11 to 14 to finish it all off, but what I'm actually going to do in reality is going to focus on chapter 14, the second chapter that you heard read by Mary earlier, and I'm going to refer back a little bit to chapter 11 and then do one or two other bits as well. But basically it's chapter 14 we're going to be focusing on, which is page 910. Listen then to what God says to his people at the beginning of chapter 14. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you, return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. In all the issues and problems we face across the world, we so often look for the solution in some form or other, in a human solution, or even a saviour figure in some form or other who might step in and sort it all out for us, that rights all the wrongs. For example, the Church of England has begun the process of appointing a new Archbishop of Canterbury. And so much is resting on that appointment for all parts of the Anglican Church, Anglican Union, I would suggest. Sadly, because of the state of the Anglican Church, that appointment has become fundamentally politicised. There will be winners, inverted commas, and losers, inverted commas, in a way that we've never truly seen before. It's tragic. We must pray for that person, whoever that might be, and for the people making the decision. And then we might say, if only Putin were not president of Russia, then perhaps just peace could be agreed. If only Trump were not the president of the United States, then perhaps global trading partnerships could be stabilised. Not necessarily true, but that's what we might think. But what does God say in response to all this? He says quite simply that we are to return to Him. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God, he says. Return to Him. Above all things, our priority is to return to Him. In other words, we are to turn away from our own ways and turn back to God. We're not to look for a human saviour figure, at least not in the sense that they might think. We're to return to God. And actually, this simply builds upon what we've actually seen in chapter 11. Verse 2 in chapter 11, we can hear God's heartfelt call for us to return to Him, as He says, "But the more they called, the more they went away from me." Israel was going in the wrong direction. They had no interest in returning to God. It's like when we grasp hold of dry sand in our hands. The more we take hold of it, the more of it comes through our hands like that. That's how it feels like. In our search for human answers to global problems, we are to return to Him first. As we seek for human answers to global problems, we are to seek after Him, to turn to Him, to return to Him. Because fundamentally, the most basic reason why we're in such a mess is not because of Putin or Trump or Netanyahu or any other leader you might care to put in place. I don't mind. No, God makes it quite clear. Your sins have been your downfall. The mess we're making, the downfall we're currently facing, the instability we're currently experiencing is due to one thing and one thing alone. It's our sin. Our downfall, our stumbling is due to our sin. And God is seeking not so much to change our economic or political ways, although there is an outworking of that later down the line. Rather, He is looking for a change in our heart attitude with God Himself. Our leaders are full of fine words, aggressive words, misguided words, but God wants us to shut up. He tells us to take words with you. Shut up. We can say too much. At least we can say too much to one another. No, God says to take your words with you and return to the Lord. And the words we are to use as we return to the Lord are to be without reservations or excuses. They're to be without arrogance or self-confidence. We're not to play down our sin. But this might be a new thing for some of us, I accept. A new thing for many of us, maybe. To speak to God rather than speak to one another. We may not have tried to speak to God before, because we've never really tried to strike up that relationship, that true relationship that lies in our heart. But in answering God's call to return, we'll need to speak. But given the carnage around us, given the carnage that we've caused, as well as anything else, that created for ourselves, where do we start? What do we say? Well, Hosea suggests three things. First, he says, "Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips." We're to begin with prayers of confession and repentance. Receive us graciously means literally to accept what is good, so that our words will be like sacrifices almost, offered on an altar before God. I mean, we shouldn't push that too far. That's the idea. The idea harks back to chapter 6, where we read, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." In other words, God's not interested in our religious actions or any other actions, actually. He does not want us to sort of sort out our lives before we come to him, because that's not going to work. He doesn't want some grand gesture, because that's not going to work. Our sin is too much for us to work through on our own. No, no, God wants none of these things. Not only wants our hearts. He wants a broken heart, a contrite heart, a heart that acknowledges our unfaithfulness and comes to him for forgiveness. God wants us to say something. He wants us to use words, and he wants us to say we're sorry. Please forgive us. The second thing he suggests is at the beginning of verse 3 in chapter 14. It says, Assyria cannot save us. He will not mount war horses. We will never say again, and never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. Now Assyria, as we probably recognize, remember, is the great superpower of the time. Dominates everything in the area. And it was all too tempting for Israel to think that an alliance would save them. But the great irony was that this was the very great same superpower that was going to destroy them further down the line. Horses, the war horses, were a symbol of military power. The equivalent of arming yourself or building up a massive army. It's the building up of power and prestige almost that gives false hope. Our nation, as our dependence as a nation over this last 100 years or so, give or take, stretching back to the First World War, has been upon the United States, both militarily and economically, in very broad terms, except there's peaks and troughs. And I think at the moment we're having it demonstrated to us all too clear that what it means to depend on others rather than to depend on God. We look for human solutions rather than depending on him. And when that false hope is removed from us, we feel that powerlessness, don't we, that I mentioned earlier. We try desperately to hold on to what we have, whether it be seeking through closer relationships through that other, with other allies, through giving as much as we can in a desperate effort to hold on to that stronger superpower, an increase in defence spending, a dependence on a one-sided special relationship, inverted commas, a letter signed by the king perhaps. Maybe they'll work. That should do the job. But by taking some solace in that we're not being treated simply as other nations, our tariff rate is lower than other places. That's good news, isn't it? Sort of. In chapter 13, we see that nothing can protect us from the final enemy, God, death itself. Nothing except God himself, who has disarmed death. So we read in verse 14, I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Nothing can truly satisfy us. Nothing can truly rescue us. None of these peace deals, none of the treaties, nothing else. Nothing can help us, make us truly flourish except for God himself. Superpowers will let us down. People will let us down, but God won't. So turn away from false hopes and turn to our loving God. A third thing Hosea suggests is at the end of verse 3 when he continues, for in you the fatherless find compassion. As we mentioned earlier, God is full of compassion for his children. If we go to turn back very briefly once more to chapter 11, we read of just how much God loves his chosen people. This is what it says at the start of the chapter. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking him by the arms, but they did not realize it. Realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. It's a beautiful picture for early childhood. What we have here is God as a loving father in the context of Israel as a stubborn, unrepentant son. It's all one way. Hosea goes back to review the nature of God's early life with his people. So when Israel was young and in need of tender care and guidance, God loved his people. God was to demonstrate his love supremely in the saving of his people from Egypt. This experience established the father-son relationship and gave Israel an identity as my son. So we have this picture of a father gently leading his son forward despite his waywardness. And as the Israelites took their first faltering steps outside of Egyptian slavery in the Sinai Desert, so God provided manna and quail for their needs. God's redemption of Israel from Egyptian slavery is one of the greatest Old Testament examples of God's love. But how much more do we see that demonstrated in Christ's death on the cross in the New Testament? Despite our rebelliousness, despite our seeking after superpowers for comfort, despite our worship of idols, Jesus died that we might come and live. Those of us who live and trust in the Lord Jesus know what it means to be adopted into God's incredible family. We know what it means to be truly loved by God. Because we know something of the depth of God's love, we have the responsibility to express that love to those who don't know it as yet. In a time of instability, we can say that yes, that things are difficult and uncertain. We don't know what's going to happen from hour to hour, day to day, week to week, and I suspect that's true in the White House as well. But how much more do we have an unchanging God who can be relied upon in all circumstances, no matter how uncertain? How much more do we have of that fixed moment in time when God's love for us is supremely demonstrated? Superpowers simply melt away in the face of the cross. One person wrote this, that evangelism is grounded in love. It is the supreme act of love. If we know the love of God in our lives and its transformational power, then we are compelled to tell others, because it would be unfair not to. God's love is not something we can simply keep to ourselves, especially in a time of uncertainty. Certainly not. As I finish, simply want to return back to chapter 14 and end with there. And in so doing, we end with a picture of forgiveness and flourishing. So I'm going to read verse 4. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. This is an astounding picture. At the beginning of the chapter, we have God calling Israel to return, to turn. But here, God has turned. His anger has turned away. In chapter 11, we read, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. God has turned his righteous anger away from us and directs it instead to his Son. Our rebelliousness does not go unpunished. The injustice is not simply left hanging in the air. His anger must go somewhere, and it fell on Jesus. And the result is that we flourish. Verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Tim Chester wrote this. If you turn to God day by day, then God promises you this: joy in the midst of suffering, confidence in the face of guilt, contentment in every circumstance, freedom in the midst of constraint, peace in the midst of problems, love in the midst of rejection, strength in the midst of weakness. Above all, it means eternal life, secure in a new creation where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. You can flourish if you turn to God. That's what Hosea is saying. Hosea ends his book with a challenge in verse 9. Who is wise, he says, let them realize these things. Who is discerning, let them understand. It's his call to respond to his words wisely and to seek to continue to apply his message time and again in the future, as he is more than aware of our ability to forget. And what does he want us to remember? He goes on, the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. We are left then with choices. How wise are we? Are we able to be wise and include God in our decision-making processes in all things? To hand things over to him in our prayers? To seek his ways first? Do we prayerfully discern the strengths and weaknesses and choices and consequences of each choice available to us? Do we truly believe that God's way is always best, rather than the local superpower? May God give us the wisdom and the courage to follow him. Amen. There's a lot to take in. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do pray for our national leaders, our international leaders. Pray for wisdom in difficult circumstances. Pray they will seek you in that first and your ways. Help us all to return to you. To have the right word to say, that word's been sorry. And help us, Heavenly Father, to be reminded once again that you are a loving, unchanging, merciful God. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper later, we can renew our strength through our remembrance of Christ's death on the cross for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what the psalmist wrote when he wrote, the nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall, he lifts his voice, the earth melts. Thank you that when all things are transitory, you are ever unchanging to unchanging, our sovereign God. Amen.